Good morning. Welcome once again. You can turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. It's where we'll be this morning, picking up. It's been a couple weeks since we have been in Mark, so we'll go over a slight context of where we are as a way of reminder there. Like I said, as it's been a few weeks. We have been going through Mark for a little while now. We're getting close to the end. And we've noticed as we've gone through Mark, and we know that Mark is very short and to the point, action-packed. Bam, 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 one thing right after the other. It doesn't have some of the details that the other Gospels have in it, but it is all there. It is just short and to the point. And we are in Mark 14 this morning, going back, like I said, for context, Jesus has been provoking the cross for some time since coming into Jerusalem and purging the temple, turning over the tables of the money changers. He has been provoking the cross. And for some time now, the chief priest, starting in chapter 11 and verse 18, the chief priest and the scribes begin seeking to destroy him. And then in chapter 12, they seek how to seize him because they recognize that he tells a parable about them. It says they're seeking to seize him. And then in chapter 14, the beginning of chapter 14 here, the very first verses in 14, says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." So for some time now, because of what Jesus has been doing, provoking the cross, this is the response of the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees. They are irate and want rid of Jesus. They want him to be killed. He challenges, has come against everything that they love and want, the attention that they desire for their righteousness that they perceive. Jesus has taken that away. The people, the crowds are listening to him. The crowds like listening to them. He has a following, and the scribes hate that. They are jealous because of Jesus' following and because of the things that he teaches. Jesus does not cut them any slack. Like I said already, he's come in and purged the temple, flipping over the tables of the tax collectors and told them that his house is to be called a house of prayer, and they have made it a den of thieves. They are not okay with Jesus. They want him to be gone, and the sooner the better. So where we find ourselves this morning in chapter 14, the past few weeks we had the Lord's Supper. They celebrate the Passover together, Jesus with his disciples, and he sets up the new covenant in his blood. They share communion together for the first time. And during that time, he says to them that he will be betrayed, that one of them is going to betray him. Following on, the next, the last sermon Brother Jerry preached was Jesus anticipating the cup of God's wrath. In his praying, in his hour of great grief at Gethsemane, and Jesus' obedience in that time, and the disciples' disobedience exposed during that time. So we have the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes. We know for some time now that they have been wanting to be rid of Jesus. And we also know that for some time, even longer than that, Jesus has been teaching his disciples and preparing them for this time. He has been telling them that this is going to happen. All the way back as far as chapter 8. Verse 31, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." It says he was stating the matter plainly. So he has been teaching. That was in chapter 10, or in chapter 8, in chapter 9, the same in verse 31 of chapter 9. It says he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." And then in chapter 10, in verse 33, through 34, saying, this is to the disciples, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." And then we have where we are today, or in the chapter we're in today, chapter 14, in verse 7 and verse 8, when Jesus is anointed, he says in that time, he says in chapter 14, verse 7, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish to do them good, and whenever you wish you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial," speaking of his death and burial to come. And then also in verse 18, when Jesus is reclining at the table with them, and he says, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Many times up until this point in the garden, he has been teaching his disciples. They should be expecting this. So this is where we are today in chapter 14. We'll read here momentarily verse 43 through 52. But know that Jesus teaching his disciples this, that this is the reason that Jesus came. This is why he has been provoking the cross. Jesus came, tells us in chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And this giving of his life as a ransom for many is where we're going to be beginning today, the beginning of that taking place. And over the next chapter, the rest of chapter 14 and chapter 15 will be about that giving of his life as a ransom. So if you would, read along with me chapter 14 in verse 43. "Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures.' And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." Join me in prayer. Father God, we are thankful this morning that you have given your life as a ransom. We thank you that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us, who has undergone worse than we can ever imagine on our behalf for us, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could boldly come before your throne of grace. Father, I pray that you would guard my mouth from speaking anything incorrect. Father, pray that you would, by your Spirit, bring teach us from your word, Father, this morning. Lord, may we not just read over this text and not recognize that your wrath is beginning to be poured out on your Son for our sins. Father, may we not just read this and think nothing of it, but may we feel the weight of it this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. With the disciples, with Jesus in the garden, and I would highly recommend that you go back and listen to all of the sermons in Mark, but especially leading up to this one. the new covenant taking place at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus confronting his betrayer, and then Jesus anticipates the cup of God's wrath in the garden. If you go back and listen to those, it makes a big difference, and we'll reference back to those as we go through this text this morning. Jesus' divinity has clearly been displayed to the disciples for so long. They have been a part of his ministry. There have been miracles that we cannot begin to imagine that have taken place through the disciples in Jesus' name that they have been a part of. And there has never been something that Jesus has told them that has not come to pass. The disciples have every reason to take what Jesus says as true. And yet, because of their preconceived notions, they do not recognize what he is saying. And they do not recognize even what is taking place, when it is taking place. We know from our previous text here, when Jesus is praying, in Jesus' sorrow, he is praying to the Father that this cup would be removed from him, but not what he wills, but what the Father wills. The disciples, in their sorrow, they are asleep. Jesus, in his sorrow, is praying, and the disciples, in their sorrow, are asleep. We know that there is a trend here in the Scriptures that the disciples are hopeful and think that Jesus is setting up a kingdom here on earth, that he is going to overthrow the Romans and set up and be king, basically, of Jerusalem, and that he is going to do that. And that is how they are filtering the things that are taking place, which is why when he tells them that he's going to die, Peter begins to rebuke him and say, no, don't say that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not mind the things of God, but the things of man. So this morning, we're going to be looking at four different, if you're taking notes in this text, we're going to be looking at four different people in this text. The first person that we're going to be looking at in the text here is Judas. In verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Judas, as we, Brother Jerry faithfully taught several weeks back, Judas was with Jesus. He's a disciple. He has been with Jesus the whole time and has been a part of everything that has taken place. But what do we know about Judas? We know that Judas was the keeper of the money bag. And Judas cared more about what God could do for him than what he was supposed to be doing for Jesus, and for more so what God could do for him than who he even was serving. It's clear later on in the text here that Judas's sin blinds him to the fact that Jesus is even the Christ. We'll see in verse 44 when he tells them to seize him and lead him away under guard. He perceives that Jesus can be contained by humans. Judas has seen Jesus calm the waves with his words. He has spoken, peace be still, and the ocean stopped. Judas has seen this. He's seen the dead raised to life. And yet he tells the crowd that is with him, he tells them, seize him and lead him away under guard. He does not even perceive, because of his sin, of who he is speaking. He does not believe that Jesus is the Christ when he has even seen all of these things. So we know that Judas has been a part of all that's taken place. In Jesus' name, miracles have been done through Judas. And so we know he's the keeper of the money bag and that he would rather serve money than God. And Jesus has clearly taught that you cannot have two masters. I think that we could go as far back as the scribes and Pharisees being upset in the first mention of them wanting to seize Jesus. I think we could go as far back as that with Judas being upset. I think that Judas, when the tables were overthrown in the temple, that he scratched his head and thought, man, wait a minute. We don't want to be bringing in some income here. This is profitable. I think that Judas became upset at that point in time and started becoming upset to the point where we see in chapter 14, the very beginning part, when Jesus is anointed, that some of the disciples are indignant because of the cost of the perfume that was anointed, that Jesus was anointed with. And it is at that time, verse 10 of chapter 14, that Judas, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him. I think Judas has been hearing Jesus talk of dying. He's been seeing this, what he sees as a poor use of money and a poor handling of the money that he's been helping himself to. He sees this and he recognizes that this is not what he wants to be a part of. That he can actually betray Jesus. And there's one last chance before this crazy zealot goes off and dies. There's one last chance for him to make a profit. And so he goes to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. It says they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money and began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So we have Jesus confronts his betrayer, confronts Judas as they celebrate the Passover together. Then they go from there to Gethsemane and are praying. And Judas obviously slips away during that time. I do not think that the disciples would have necessarily noticed that Judas was not with them. Because once they're at the garden, they split up when they're praying as well. And it wouldn't have been uncommon for Judas, being the keeper of the money bag, to have gone off to take care of some need. So that wouldn't have been uncommon. I don't believe that the disciples all knew, well, we're just waiting for Judas to show back up because he's the one that's going to betray him. So when we have Judas come up in verse 44, he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Judas is still trying to protect his identity to some extent. He does not want to be exposed as the betrayer to his fellow disciples. Even though he comes up with the crowd accompanying him, when he comes up to Jesus, he doesn't stand back and say, there he is, that's the one. He doesn't act like that. He acts as he would have any other time. And he tells them there are several reasons that this could have been, one of which is that he did not want to be pointed at by all of his fellow disciples. But it could have been, it was obviously dark. We know from some parallel passages that they had torches with them, but they're in a dark garden. And so they come up in there and Judas says, whichever one that I go to and kiss, he is the one. So Judas comes up to the King of Kings and betrays him with a kiss. It says he kisses him, gives them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. We see that he did this quickly. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. Judas did not want to damage how he was perceived by the other disciples. Even though he's betrayed Jesus, he's been there with him all along, but he still somehow wants to protect himself and cover himself and not be exposed. His close proximity to Jesus has in no way changed his heart and has in no way made him indeed a follower of Christ because he loved money more than Jesus. For our consideration this morning, do we see ourselves anywhere in there that because of our proximity to Jesus, because of our doing things in His name, do we secretly love something else more than Christ. Because the thing is, if that is the case, there will come a time in which the scale is tipped. You may act like I can keep this covered up and I'm going to still serve the Lord, but I'm going to get a little money out of the money bag and I'm going to secretly be upset that this money is wasted on Jesus. Know that those things will be exposed and that sin will find you out. So Judas has betrayed his master. He has betrayed the one who he has followed for the love of money. He has betrayed him. The next people that we're going to look at in this text is the crowd. In verse 43, it says, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priest and the scribes. Think with me for a moment here. All of us, most everyone, either has an employer or has had an employer or has had someone that they look up to that has spoken ill of or thought unfavorably of someone else. And because of that, we have formed an opinion about that individual without even knowing who they are, maybe without ever even have met them. These people in this crowd who were sent by the chief priest and the scribes and the elders, says they were from them, they have heard how the scribes and the chief priest and the elders talk of Jesus. This crowd is coming from them with a hatred towards Jesus, coming to arrest him and seize him. They are coming because of that trickle-down effect of they have seen those in authority and in leadership over them. They have said, they hate this man. They have jumped at the opportunity to betray them. They know that the chief priests and the scribes, the elders, that they have been talking for some time about wanting to seize him. And so this crowd that is coming, they are not just a band of police officers that are neutral or supposed to be neutral to some extent. They are not merely going to arrest him. They are going with mal intent. They are going knowing who they are getting, but they are going with the view of the scribes and the elders. And it says that they have swords and clubs. They are intent to do harm. They are going intent to do harm. We know in parallel passages it says that there was a cohort of Roman soldiers as well. And I'm not sure about it in this time exactly, but that could have been upwards of 300 soldiers. This is a very large crowd. When it says a crowd, there was a lot of folks. And not just a lot of folks, but a lot of folks with swords and clubs who were angry. Okay? And this is very important to get for later on in the text here. There is a crowd that is angry, that has malicious intent toward Jesus and his disciples. So they have been given a signal by Judas. And when it says in verse 45, after coming, Judas kissed him, verse 46 there, they laid hands on him and seized him. That is not they put his hands behind his back. We know, I've heard it used and maybe used it myself, threatening someone that we're going to lay hands on them. Not in any context of prayer, but in violence. Right? Y'all have all heard it used in that way. When it says that they laid hands on him and seized him, this is not a putting of his hands behind his back. This is they have knocked him to the ground and they have attacked him in such a way that he's not going to get away. They have surrounded him and grabbed him up violently, seized him. That's not a gentle word. So they have seized him, and Judas has betrayed him to them, and they have seized him. Now, about this crowd, they were intent to do harm, and we'll go over it when we get to the end of the passage. That's made aware again. We'll need to remember this, that this crowd has preconceived notions that Jesus is indeed against them, that he does need to be shut down because of what they have heard from the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. So they seize him, laid hands on him and seized him. in verse 47, we're going to, at this point in time, move on to the disciples. Now, the disciples, where have they been this whole time? They are literally just waking up. We know that they were supposed to be praying, watching and praying with Jesus. And He comes back to them in verse 41. He says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." The next verse where we started this morning says, immediately. They are getting up off the ground, wiping the sleepy from their eyes, and in a confusion. They're in a confusion because Jesus has told them in verse 27 in the same passage, previous to that, He's told them that He's going to be betrayed. In verse 27, He says, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Then Peter says that he'll never fall away, that he'll never do that even if it's to the point of death. And Jesus tells him that He's going to deny Him. In verse 31 it says, "But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." What does it say at the end of verse 31? Chapter 14, where we are, verse 31, the end of it, it says, "And they all were saying the same thing." This is not just Peter. They were all saying, even if we have to die, we will not deny you. So then in their pride making that statement, in their flesh thinking that they can somehow be strong enough to not deny Christ, in their pride, we know from our previous passage, previous text there, that their disobedience is exposed. Their failure to obey is made apparent in the garden when they cannot even stay awake and pray for 1 hour. They cannot even do that. But they have had these things. Jesus has been telling them He's going to die, He's going to be killed, He's going to have to suffer, be killed, and 3 days later rise again. He's been telling them this. He's told them there's a new covenant set up. He's told them He's going to be struck down and they're going to be scattered. And He's told them that Peter's going to deny Him. And then in the garden, they recognize to their shame that they cannot even stay awake and pray for 1 hour. Imagine the shame that you would feel. It's embarrassing for myself if I'm in your position and fall asleep out in the congregation. If I'm listening to a sermon and I realize that I just dozed, that's embarrassing. That's shameful. I think, man, how weak am I that I cannot remain engaged and hear God's Word? That's a shameful thing to have Jesus ask them, to tell them His soul is deeply grieved to death, to the point of death, to remain and watch, to watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. To have been told that, and then Him come back and say, "Are you still sleeping? Are you still resting? It's enough." Imagine them standing up from that, the shame, the confusion they would be feeling. And then He's telling them, "My betrayer, behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And immediately, while He's still speaking, this crowd comes up that is a very big crowd and armed. Swords, clubs. Other passages tell us that they had torches. This would be what's going on. They know that He's told them He's going to be betrayed, but what is happening? Mass confusion in the minds of the disciples when this is taking place. Judas comes up. We don't know where he's been. He kisses Jesus, and then these people jump on Him and seize Him. What do we read next? Talking about the disciples. One of those, verse 47, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." It's very easy to imagine that the slave of the high priest, being as these were sent of the high priest to get Jesus, that the slave of the high priest The high priest told his slave, "You get him. I want you to have a hold of him. Don't let him get away." Because they've sought to seize him before, and he's got away. They thought they had the crowd worked up into a frenzy to stone him before, and he's walked through the crowd unharmed. So he says, don't let him get away. The slave of the high priest is right there by Jesus and would very likely have had hands on him, one of the ones seizing him. And what we know from other texts, from parallel passages, that this is Peter. Pulls out his sword. Now Peter's the one who has insisted that even if he has to die, he will not deny him. And what's happening? The one who he's saying that he will not deny, insisting that even if he has to die, he's being attacked. There's a couple thoughts that could have been in Peter's mind during this time. One is, I've got to protect him. But also, we know and can imagine that we've all seen it in movies when someone is, there's a band of fellas and they've got one of them. And somebody makes a move, throws something off, and then that's the time. This would have been the time if Jesus was going to retaliate in the flesh and try and escape. This would have been when they've done it. Peter's made his move. He's like, I'll make the first move. I'm not going to let this happen. Without any consideration of what Jesus has told them up to this point, that he's going to be betrayed, that this has to take place, Peter pulls out his sword, that he is willing to fight, cuts off the slave of the high priest's ear. We know that this is no little thing. Consider with me that verse 46, the whole passage here, the crowd, like I said, could have been upwards of 300 Roman soldiers, and then also many who were sent. We've got the slave of the high priest. I would imagine that all, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, all of them sent their people to be sure that this happened. And some other passages tell us that some of them were there, that they followed through to be sure that they followed along, to be sure that this happened, to see how it would go. They followed along as well. So we've got this crowd with upwards of 300 Roman soldiers and many slaves and servants of the high priest and the chief priest, the scribes and the elders. And Peter pulls out his sword. They are outnumbered beyond imagination. And Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off this guy's ear. The Roman soldiers are ruthless. They are violent, brutal men that enjoyed killing people. Okay? And Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off this guy's ear. That was quite the bold move on his part, because what he just did was ensured that they all die. Ensured that every one of them were going to die right then and there. Imagine you're outnumbered 100-1 and you pull out a knife and a sword and cut off somebody's ear that's on the opposing those who have come against you. They're outnumbered. There's no way that this is going to work out. But we see that the shepherd protects his sheep. We know from parallel passages that Jesus healed the servant's ear. And he tells Peter to put his sword away. He said, "Put your sword away." He said, "Should I not do my Father's will?" He tells him this. The only way that this situation did not immediately escalate to the Romans killing all of them, because it would be like a massive gunfight. The first shot that's fired, it's on. And the first blow has been taken. The fight should ensue, and yet it does not. And this is God's sovereignty in this situation. Jesus speaks. And it tells us in other passages that when Jesus spoke, they all fell down. That's remarkable. Jesus speaks. Verse 48. So we've talked about the Judas. the crowd, the disciples, their actions, what they've done. There's numerous reasons Peter could have done that, cutting off the guy's ear, that he could have been wanting Jesus to retaliate and trying to force the Lord's hand, basically, to, okay, if he's not going to make, if he's going to just let them conquer him, I'll make a move. We're going to do this. Because of their thinking that this kingdom would be set up, they weren't going to allow their king to be taken captive. Nobody wants to serve a weak king. Nobody wants to serve a king that's a captive. They did not want to do that. So there's many reasons that he could have done this, but all of those flow out of his not hearing what Jesus has been telling him all along, being mindful of the things of man rather than the things of God. And there's a strong element to this of Peter's pride, that he's not going to let this happen. Because Peter knows when he pulls his sword out that either Jesus is going to fight with them and win, and they're going to conquer them all and start to set up the kingdom and overthrow the Romans, or he's going to die, one of the two. Yet neither of those happen. But Peter's pride is what causes him to do this. Have any of us ever acted on pride, made some statement, I'll never sin in that way, I would never do that, and then in our own flesh, trying to avoid that sin, we sin in some other horrific way. I can see that in my own life. When in our flesh, which Jesus tells them after that, when he confronts them in the garden, he tells them, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When we in our flesh make vain oaths before the Lord, or say even to ourselves, I'll never do that, I'm never going to do that, that's pride and arrogance within us. That needs to be confronted in our lives, and we need to repent of that today. So, we've talked about Judas, the crowd, the disciples. Now, most importantly, let's talk about Jesus in this text. Verse 48, Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. We know in Isaiah 53, it says that he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep before his shearers is silent. And we can look at this and say, well, Jesus opened his mouth. Jesus did not open his mouth here in defense of himself. He had every right to say, and to some extent said, what do you, if there was something wrong, if I had done something wrong, why didn't you take me in the temple? I was with you every day and you didn't seize me. You've had numerous opportunities to seize me, and yet you did not. He says, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus exposes their sin. He exposes that they are, what they are doing is unjust, is not right. There is no cause for them to take him. They are doing this to satisfy, to try and take revenge against their jealousy, that he has taken from them what they thought was theirs, the glory that they wanted for themselves. Jesus has taken that. And because of that, they are seeking his life. And when he says to him, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Let's look at what those scriptures are that he is referring to, that this has taken place. Let's look in Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 7, verse 8. We'll be in this passage a lot in the coming weeks. But this morning, verse 7 and verse 8, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Let's look in Psalms in chapter 41, which was our call to worship this morning. In chapter 41, the very first portion of what has taken place here. Verse 9, Psalms 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, referring to his betrayal by a close friend. And if you want to consider even more here, David, who was a type of Christ, a picture of what was to come, was betrayed by someone close, by his own son. His life was sought by him. Consider that. Verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And then in Zechariah 13, verse 7, that is the passage that he quotes while having the Passover with his disciples when he says, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Let's look at, turn to Lamentations. I believe it'll be on the screen. Lamentations chapter 4 in verse 20 says, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. The breath of our nostrils, that is Jesus Christ, who Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, in whom we live and move and have our being, he says, was captured in their pits. Captured in their pits. Now, you think that he wasn't captured in a pit. But when we know that in Proverbs, it talks about a pit as something that is set up. It says, he who digs a pit to trap someone, says, he who digs a pit will fall into it himself. So this is speaking more to the plot, the plan, what has taken place, that they have devised to betray Judas, to betray him, and them to arrest him. They have a plan that to which he'll receive a mock trial and be judged as guilty. This pit that says he was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. The disciples had been speaking amongst themselves and been planning how they were going to sit, who wanted to sit on his right hand and who wanted to sit on his left in his kingdom. They had been talking about how they were going to sit under his shadow while we live among the nations. Under his shadow we shall live. They had been talking about how they were going to live and reign with him in his kingdom there on earth that they thought he was going to set up, what they thought was going to take place. But yet he has been captured in their pits. All of this has taken place, Jesus said, to fulfill the scriptures. It says, when he says that, he said that this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures, verse 50, and they all left him and fled. This is referring to the disciples, not to all of everyone, not the crowd. They all left him and fled. And that is a direct prophecy fulfillment of verse 27, which is the Zechariah 13, verse 7. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And they all left him and fled. Like I said, it is miraculous in only God's sovereignty in this situation that the crowd who was there did not kill them all, including Jesus, which is why I think some parallel passages say that some of the chief priests and the scribes were in the crowd, because they went along because they knew if they retaliate, they're going to kill them. There will be no, let's bring them back. They'll kill them. So they wanted to go along because they wanted to see if Jesus died. They wanted to see it because such was the hatred they had towards him in their hearts. So they left him and fled. That is the disciples. we'll go on and cover verse 51 before we come back here. Verse 51 says, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. There's quite a few speculations of who this was. This is the only gospel that this passage is in, and so it is thought that this would have been John Mark. Regardless of who it was, I think one of the more important things to note is that the crowd, the soldiers, they were angry. They were not okay with what was taking place. And when they're leading Jesus away, this young man who was following them, what did they do to him? They seized him. They were taking him with them. They were not. This shows me that God's sovereignty in the disciples escaping when they fled, that the shepherd was protecting his sheep in that moment, that the good shepherd is laying down his life for his sheep, that the shepherd's been struck and the sheep are scattering. God is faithful to be sure that His word is performed, that the prophecies are fulfilled. The sheep are scattered when the shepherd is struck down. This young man who was following, whether he was someone who was close by and woke up to the commotion and ran out, it's the linen sheet it's referring to could have been anything, a tunic, basically a pajamas, or it could have literally been his bed sheet. He heard this commotion and ran out to see what was going on and is following along. And they seized him. They seized him. Why? To do him harm. That is why they were there. They were coming to do harm. Not only that, they've been one of their own. His ear's been cut off. They've been attacked. Like I said, this was not a gentle crowd of police officers. These were violent, aggressive men. So this young man who's following, they seize him. It says, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. We're going to go back up to verse 49 there. Verse 48 and 49, speaking of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is betrayed. He said, you've come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber. Think about that, and let's read verse 46. They laid hands on him and seized him. This is the very first time in Scripture that physical harm has come upon our Lord and Savior. They have spoken ill to him. They've made threats. But when these wicked men, these from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, when they come against Jesus, they lay hold of him and seize him violently. He is hurt. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of the wrath of God being poured out on His Son for our sins. Brother Jerry taught us in the previous passage of Jesus anticipating the cup of God's wrath. We know all the passages of Scripture that refer to that. The cup of God's wrath, Jesus tasted. He begins to drink that. And as we go through the coming passages, or the rest of the text and the weeks to come, it becomes more and more and more and more. But our Savior, consider that the King of Kings, the Creator, Jesus Christ, who was active in creation, that those whom He created lay hold of Him, seize Him with violence, intent to do Him harm, that Jesus Christ, this is what He's referring to when He says, it is enough. The hour has come. It's beginning. This is the beginning of the end. Of the beginning of this new covenant in place. This is the beginning of it. And I want you to think about this morning that Jesus Christ, who was betrayed by sinners, even that was for us. That He was betrayed, He was seized. Hands were laid on him. He was betrayed with a kiss by someone who was close to him. Their heel was raised against him, it tells us in Psalms 41. That the King of Glory begins to take our sin upon Himself and begins to pay the price, begins to bear the wrath of God against our sin in this passage. Because what had Jesus ever done to deserve being betrayed? He was sinless. He was righteous. All of us have done things worthy of betrayal. All of us have failed to be faithful to someone, have lied to people, all things that are worthy of someone betraying them. All of us have done things worthy of people laying hands on us in a violent manner there. All of us have done things that we could be seized for, whether it be by the law or whatever there. All of us have done that, and Jesus Christ has done none of it. He is righteous and sinless, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And He is captured in their pits. And that is because He is faithful to the will of God. He says, not what I will, but what you will. And He is here. We know, like I said, read previously in chapter 10, that He has come to serve, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. This is the beginning of Him giving His life as a ransom. Know that Jesus, as He is betrayed and as He is hit and taken captive, that He is serving us. That He is the servant of those who, if in that time, we would have done the same thing. We would have been there. We would have, if we were even professing to follow, we would have fled as His closest disciples did. They all fled and left Him. He was abandoned, alone in His suffering, in the beginning of His suffering. He is alone. He is abandoned, betrayed, and beginning to bear the wrath of God that we deserved. Consider that this morning. He was not suffering for His own sake. We know in Isaiah 53, the title of that chapter is the Suffering Servant. And this is the servant that it is talking about. Jesus Christ, who in chapter 10, verse 45 says He did not come to be served, but to serve. And this is the manner in which He came to serve, to give His life a ransom for many. We know that it'll be on the board there. Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who has come to serve those whom He would ransom, to bear the wrath of God against them, He has to endure these things because these are the things that we deserved. These are things that we will deal with, that we have to deal with. When we are betrayed, when we are unjustly attacked, how do we respond? Well, the Scriptures tell us that He sympathizes with us in our weakness because we would respond as Peter did. We'd draw our sword and lop off somebody's ear if we're attacked unjustly. That is how we would respond in the weakness of our flesh. But Jesus Christ sets the perfect example of righteousness for us and continues in obedience, as we saw in the previous passage, the disciples' disobedience exposed and Christ's obedience manifest in that. He continues to obey the Father. He continues to walk with His face set like flint for the cross. He is going to accomplish the purpose for which He came, which was to give his life as a ransom for many. So know that over this time in his betrayal and arrest, that there's hope for us in that. One, because these bruises, these wounds that he sustains were for us, bearing our sin, the beginning of that. The betrayal, the abandonment, the physical attacks that he endured was so that he could sympathize with us, so that he could forgive us our sins and sympathize with us as our great high priest, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So by way of action today, what are we doing? What are you doing when these things happen to you? When you are betrayed, when you are unjustly accused, when you are physically attacked, when those who are supposed to be with you flee and leave you, how are we responding? Is it in our flesh, in pride, like Peter did? Because there's not any one of us that are any better than him at all. How many of us were on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Christ? The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Not a one of us. Peter was there. He was there and he heard that and he saw that. And yet still, he reacts in his flesh and he attacks. So how are we handling these situations? But also, know how we are to handle them, because we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted and tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. That without sin ensures our salvation, that Christ remained righteous. He never sinned, not a single time. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The Spirit is willing, Jesus told his disciples. And as those who have been born again and filled with the Spirit, may we trust in him. May we cry out to him and come boldly, because we have a high priest who shed his blood for us, who gave his life a ransom for us who believe. May we come boldly to him so that we may find help in our time of need. But as we go today, prepare your hearts and minds for the coming wrath of God on Christ in the following passages, because this is just the beginning. This is only the beginning. And I think that it's important to point out, because we read this and we think, well, he was betrayed, you know, and he was late. They laid hands on him and seized him. We think that our high priest, because Jesus was God, was in some way more powerful than us. That, well, of course he was able to endure that. Jesus Christ was fully man. The blows he felt, the betrayal, all of these things affected him. He felt them in the same way that we do, yet without sin. It says he can sympathize with us. Don't read these passages, as we, Brother Jerry pointed out in the previous text there, when Jesus is praying, he says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." There is nothing about the cross, there is nothing about what's leading up to the cross that is desirable to any one of us, much less one who is sinless and righteous and does not deserve it, and created the ones who were going to be treating him this way. There's nothing desirable about the cross. As we read this, let us be sure and feel the full effect of the wrath of God against sin. And let's not for a moment take sin lightly. Today, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, we want you to do that. We beg you to repent. As we studied in our previous lesson, certainty of judgment. Judgment day is coming. And the man in whom, and the man through God will judge the world is Jesus Christ the righteous, who suffered these things on our behalf. This is only the beginning of His suffering. Repent of your sins and trust to Christ, and trust in Christ. As the disciples left Him and fled, may we leave our sins and flee to Christ. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You have done on our behalf. And God, may we not for a moment take it for granted. May we not for a moment make light of it, that it was something easy for You. God, may we recognize that every blow, that every vile word, every harsh action that You took was for us, that we rightly deserved that because of our sin, that we rightly deserved for the full wrath of God to be poured out on us for all eternity, and yet You came to serve us and to give Your life as a ransom for many. So, Father, I pray that You would save the lost, that You would regenerate hearts, that You would cause Your Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Father, may we praise You and be grateful to You for Your sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.